I'll have to admit to not having been here for any of the second period classes, but as I've seen the notes, and I'll trust our program that you've been studying Ezra working together in ecclesial life with Brother Jim Stiles during the second period. So today we'll turn to our Brother Jim for his class entitled, God Will Provide the Motivation to Finish. Brother Jim.
Where we left off yesterday was looking at some of the discouraging times that happened. I think you can see that as we're moving into this study of Ezra, that what may have looked to you ahead of time as just being a sort of like a blank study with a lot of history and so on, it really does have some good exhortational lessons in it for family life and ecclesial life when we understand the problems that these people were going through at that time. And I think that's the trick to approaching these Bible topics, is to get into the minds of the people and the ecclesians of that time and try to understand what was it like to live back then, what were the troubles that they were experiencing, and how did they find strategies to solve their problems. And then hopefully we can take those home with us and apply some of those things ourselves when we run into similar problems, situations in life where we try to draw on them as examples of how they solved their problems and how they approached things when things got tough. And we looked at yesterday this issue of what do you do when things start going bad? What happens when adversaries arise? What happens when you have trouble within the group itself, between the younger and the older, and they're not gelling together and not working as a team? And angels bring events into our life to where all of a sudden we are forced to getting back to appreciating each other, realizing that we need everybody. If we don't appreciate what we have, even what we have might be taken away. And this is what happened in this little community. God gave some of them what they had been asking for. They didn't like this temple, and he pulled it right out from under their feet. The ruling came down, as we looked at the end of chapter 4 yesterday, and we found out that the ruling that came down was that they had to cease the work. You look at the lies, though, that they had to deal with. And this is so typical of life sometimes in ecclesias, where sometimes when people are working against us, they say things that really aren't true. And this is what happened with these adversaries, the lies of these Samaritans that came up. When you look at the things that they were claiming about when they wrote this letter to the king, they said things that really weren't true about finishing, rebuilding the city and finishing the walls. That really wasn't happening right now. I think this is what confuses people as to like which time period that we're in. This is all about the temple. But all the references to the walls were lies. They weren't even true because the Jews were right now, they were only trying to build the temple. You look at the lie in verse 13, they claim that they wouldn't pay taxes or tribute, that they wouldn't cooperate with the kingdom. And you look at how Jerusalem back in the past, they claimed that it was a rebellious and harmful city to kings, incited sedition, and that's the reason why it was destroyed. That was their reasoning, at least, as to why it was destroyed. Now, it is possible that you could go back into the archives a little bit and you'd find cases of where, like Zedekiah, got people together at times, and so had Jehoiakim, it appears. You find in the writings of Jeremiah where other nations were brought in, and there were like meetings in Zedekiah's like fourth, fifth year there where he was trying to like look at this idea of rebelling, and the king of Babylon then squashed that right away. But overall, that was not really a true situation about Jerusalem. And then he claimed, of course, they claimed in verse 16 there that if the city was finished, that Persia would lose its dominion on this side of the Euphrates. Like, this city is going to make the big impact, and you're going to lose all this control. And you can see how that would have gone over at this time, where things had occurred to where the king of Persia, was this fellow that we've labeled here as Gomedes right here, or the Pseudo-Smertus. This is the man that was in charge. He was only in there for about 7 months. He's called in Ezra chapter 4. He's referred to as Artaxerxes. And they write this letter to Artaxerxes, this king, who was probably just a little bit shaking in his boots after having accomplished this political coup at this time of having eliminated Cambyses and taking over for him and claiming to be the rightful heir to the throne when really he wasn't. And he only lasted about 7 months. But as soon as this letter came in, you can see how by putting him in control, the angels had provided a framework where initially the Persians had been very favorable to the Jews in the building of this temple. And now overnight, they had overrun this whole situation. And now a whole different political framework was there. And now this king was worried. And so he sends down, and the message was to stop the work. We're all done. The work is going to stop. And that little chart is probably one that's worth doing something like that, having your Bible in Ezra chapter 4, because at least it helps me to label some of those kings and try to remember who they were. And so at the end of Ezra chapter 4, we finished off with these verses yesterday in 23 and 24, that this King Artaxerxes, who's probably this pseudo-Smertus fellow, the Gomedes, the one who was an imposter, he sends a letter down there, and they read the letter, and now the decision is that by force of arms, they made them cease, and thus the work on the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So that's the key verse of this chapter. It's all about the work of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. This is all about the building of the temple. And what this does is gives us the framework, because we know the temple is finished in the sixth year of Darius. So all of this that's happening in chapter 4 must have been about these Persian kings that were in this period while the temple is going up. And it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. And when you look at that second year, we'll see that today when we start looking a bit at that chronology of what that really means. Now, I can remember growing up thinking that, wow, it sounds like the work ceased, and it sounds like that it stopped a long time. You get this feeling. But what had happened is that over this 18-year period, the people had been like, every year it was probably a little worse. And the adversaries, they'd hired their people against them, they were working against them, and so you can imagine what the ecclesial project was like. Initially, everybody was all excited. And then as the years went by, and all of the trials were coming along, and it became harder to get the work done, and people were trying to settle into their own homes, you can imagine if you were living back then, the tendency would be over time that our enthusiasm would go down, 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 and we would start getting into our own homes, our own situation. We'd build up our own house. We'd say, well, why bother going to try to work on the temple today? Probably the supplies have been stolen, and probably things are going to go well anyways. We might as well just stay home today, and why don't we work on our house? Well, we'll spend a little bit more time on the farm, and we'll make sure that economically we're a little more secure for next year, because the temple work, just it isn't going very well right now. And then over time, somebody would come to us and say, well, why weren't you there? Why weren't you there working on the temple yesterday? Where were you? And we would start coming up with reasons like, well, you know, I really don't think the time is right. You know, as you might see today. Well, it's not really right for the kingdom yet. If you go to 1967, maybe the 40 years, I mean, the kingdom won't be here until 2007 anyways. So we've got a few more years. The time just really, it isn't right. We're really not supposed to be building this temple right now because the 70 years really aren't over. And these are the kind of things that the community was dealing with. The ecclesial life back then of people coming up and trying to justify all these things that were happening. But the work actually, it only really stopped for a period of 2 years. But up until then, you can see that probably during this period here, during the reign of Cambyses especially, probably the adversaries were doing their work. As time dragged on, the work got slower and slower, less people out for the project every week, to where eventually the angels literally gave the community what they wanted at that time. You don't want to work? Then fine, we'll stop. We'll stop the work. But the nice thing about it is, brothers and sisters, that God just, he's trying to teach us lessons through these things. And so what he did is that when the work stopped, what God did is once people had to face the facts that they now had sort of what they wanted, they had to now realize that now you can't work on it anymore. Nobody can work on it anymore because by force they were made to stop. And then people started to sit up and take notice. Ooh. This isn't going to get done. And then they had to start looking around at, well, what's happening here? What's God doing in our life? And he caught their attention. And so what he did is he then sent two prophets down to get the people going. Zerubbabel and Jeshua needed help. And in the form of like two angels that show up on the scene and these prophets of Zechariah and Haggai, they got the help that they needed. And isn't that so true of our family life and ecclesial life? That when things become discouraging sometimes and when things are a little bit depressing and sometimes things haven't been going well for a while, God does, when we pray for them, he sends us help. And it comes in different forms and different people, but help comes along so that if we really want to get God's work done, he will provide the motivation to get it going. And he certainly does through these two prophets. And you know that after these, what, it had lagged for like 16 years. They'd been working on the temple right now. 16 years. Do you know it only took 4 more years to finish once everybody got on board again? In 4 years, it was done. But in those 4 years were probably an encouraging 4 years as this project finished up. So what we want to do today is look at what had actually been going on in these people's lives back in this period while the temple, while the work on the temple was sort of like slowing down. And what you find is that the prophets Zechariah and Haggai, they're the two that tell us what was really happening. And that's so nice about the minor prophets. Because as we're reading through the Kings and the Chronicles and Samuel, Samuel's a little better at telling us a little bit about what's happening, but Kings and Chronicles, a lot of times they just give us like the facts of what's going on. But when you get into the minor prophets fill in the gaps about, well, what were the people really thinking? What was really happening in the community? What was ecclesial life really like at that time? And they give us what was really going on. It's sort of like those stories at the end of Judges. And you wonder, like, what are they doing there? Those stories at the end of the Levite and his concubine and all these things that are happening. Well, they tell us that during this period of the Judges, here's the kind of stuff that was really going on in the community at this time. This is what it was really like. So you look in Haggai. You know, you look at in Haggai's prophecy. God sends two prophets to get the people going again. And one of the things I want to look at this morning is what each prophet brought to the table. What did they do for the community to get them working? Well, Haggai, what he's going to do is he's going to come along and he says, look, those of you that are claiming the time is not right, that's one of our major problems, is that this work had been going on now for like 16 years, and people were just saying, well, this isn't the right time to finish the temple. You can see that in Haggai chapter 1, in the first chapter in verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. This is what the people were saying. They were just saying, well, it's not the right time. This isn't it. The kingdom isn't going to be here yet. It's not the right time to build this temple. And although that's our current problem today as well, the years aren't up. You know, everything's not right yet in the land. And people were just making up excuses to why we don't have to get involved right now because it's just not the right time. When you try to understand, you know, how that could happen, well, you'll look at the fact, well, maybe you should look at it right now, you can see why they would say that. If you look back at the 70-year captivity, and this little time chart right there, if you ever study that 70-year captivity period, you can see that God had predicted through Jeremiah two times that it was only going to be 70 years, and he would restore the people. The problem was, when do you start the 70 years? It's just like today. We know that this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. When do you start the generation? When do you start putting on those years? When do we put that time period in there? Some of the people thought, well, let's start right back there. The first captivity when the Babylonians first came. This is when Daniel was taken captive in the third, fourth year of Jehoiakim right there. And they wanted to start the 70-year captivity right then. And if that's the case, the 7 years was over when Joshua and Zerubbabel came back. And then there were other people who were saying, well, no, we don't want to start then. We want to start like when Jehoiachin was taken captive. We'll start then. We'll start when Jehoiakim was taken up to Babylon and when he surrendered and gave up. We'll start the 70 years then. And then there were other people that were saying, well, maybe we should start the 70 years back here at around 586 right there, when you're looking at this period where at the end of Zedekiah's 11th year. Maybe we should start then. And if we start then, well, it hasn't been 70 years yet. We're too early. We have to quit working on the temple. The time is not yet right. And so that's the justification that was being used at that time period for claiming that the 70 years was not right. Then you start looking at, well, if the time isn't right, what do we tend to do in life if we're not involved in ecclesial projects? If we just think, well, it's not the right time to be involved in the ecclesia. Christ's return isn't coming yet. We still have 8 years, 10 years, whatever. And we build this up in our mind. Our tendency, brethren and sisters, is to make our own life better. That's what we want to do. And we'll have to make choices when we go home next week from Bible school. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? We're going to go home and get involved in ecclesial life and get things rolling and get our CYCs active and get our witnessing campaigns going, seminars, the whole works. Are we going to give our time to that? Or are we going to go home and say, well, the time isn't really quite right yet. We got a few more years. I don't see Israel really dwelling securely in the land yet. And we sort of like build up this idea in our mind that, well, Christ really can't come yet. We still got a few more years. So what they did, you find it in Haggai says, look, the next thing is verse 4. And these are the kind of things you Bible color so they jump out at us when we read Haggai's prophecy. These were the key items that people went to during this period as the work went down. They first of all said, well, the time isn't right. We got to have justification. And then the next thing is, okay, we're going to go build up our own houses. We're going to panel our own houses so we have a nicer place to live. And so that was the next thing that they went after. They paneled their own houses, and they took care of themselves. You look at other things that they did. They tried to improve their economic situation. You can see in verse 6, you know, where Haggai would go after him. He says, look, you've sown much, but you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. They were like pockets with holes. And these people were spinning their wheels, trying to improve their lives, building up their homes, spending more time on their jobs, going out there and making bigger, more crops and building bigger barns, and they were trying to improve their economic and their home situations. And what the angels were doing is putting holes in their pockets. They were doing things in their lives, you know, for brethren and sisters that take their money and we invest it in stock markets and we think we're going to take care of ourselves, and all of a sudden, bang, the stock market crashes and the angels knock it right out. Or other tragedies hit our families and they knock those things right out of our lives that we thought we were all secure and we spent all this time generating these things for our security to make our life better instead of working in the ecclesias. And not that we can't do some of those things, but we can't do them to the detriment of working with the ecclesia, of working in ecclesial life in God's family. And these people had shifted their work now to where their focus was all on themselves. And you can see that that's what Haggai sent out to do. He sent to warn them about the fact that, wow, you're just like, all you've done now is you've shifted into just caring about yourselves. You're caring about yourselves, and you're all so worried about all these things about your life. And so what the angels had done, look what they did. Look at the conditions in the land right now. You can imagine being part of the heavenly host team that got assigned this job of how are we going to convince these people that this is a waste of time? They're spinning their wheels. It's all in vain. Well, what we'll do is we're going to wreck their harvests. We're going to bring droughts into the land. We're going to bring cold weather into the land. We're going to affect inflation in the country. Angels doing all these things to try and convince the community that you're spinning your wheels on all these little projects, and let's get back to the job at hand of working an ecclesial life. And we have to read the signs of our lives, brothers and sisters, and look back sometimes at what the angels have been doing in our lives. What have they been doing to try to get us to refocus when we get off track? And you can see that this is what they used back then. They affected their food supply. They affected the weather conditions. They affected the economic situation to convince the community that don't worry about all those things. God will take care of them. But first of all, we've got to get going on God's work. Now, you might think, when you look at Haggai's situation, you might think, well, you know, that should have done it. Well, you know, all we need is Haggai. Haggai gets in there and he exhorts the people and says, get back to work. You know, look at what God's been doing in your life. Look what's been happening. And he goes after them for their poor choices that they have made and their lack of faith because of what of that. You start to wonder, well, then what do we need Zechariah 1 to 14 for? Why do you need a second prophet talking to the people at the same time? This is a combined effort of Zechariah and Haggai of what's happening at this time. But what Zechariah brings to the table in this argument is this, look, he points out to the people in ways that they just can't get away from it, that, look it, you might be getting discouraged right now. You might not think the time is right. You might be all involved in your houses and all these things, but do you realize what the angels up in heaven are thinking? Do you know what they've been doing for the last 18 years trying to get this all ready? Do you know how hard they've been working with you and your parents and your children trying to pull off this ecclesial project? They are excited about getting it finished, and they're a lot more excited than you are. But think about the angels for a minute and what's actually happening amongst the heavenly host. And if you ever want to do a study of angels, I'll tell you, Zechariah 1, 2, 3, 4 is a great place to start because it tells us all about what the angels are doing in ecclesial life back at this time and how the angels had been sent out to try and finish this work of working in the community. If you just go back for a second, though, and you look at some of the things that had happened, that's the balance that's there. Haggai is going to come out. Haggai is going to point out all of the weaknesses of the people, of how they've gotten off track. And Zechariah is going to come around and say, look it, you've got angels working with you who want to get this job done. There is no excuse for saying the time is not right. There is no excuse for saying, well, we can't do this. We don't have enough power. We don't have the authority. We don't have the workforce. We have angels on our side, and those that are with us are more than those that are with them. And Zechariah is just going to lay this out continuously before these people in vision after vision after vision of that time of how the angels will get this done, that God will provide this motivation to finish. You've got to just get out there and do your part. We looked a little bit at Haggai, of what had happened. But some of the things that are nice to see in Haggai's prophecy is look at the assurances that you get as you're going through Haggai. Haggai was trying to encourage the people that if they got back to work, that God would be with them. You see in chapter 1 at verse 14 of Haggai, and in Haggai's prophecy, that Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke to the Lord's message to the people saying, "I am with you, says the Lord." Verse 14, "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah." So you can see here he's called the governor. This is Zerubbabel at this time, which is all a part of why we are convinced that Zerubbabel is the same as Sheshbazzar. "And the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people." See, this is God providing the motivation to finish. And it's so true of our lives, brethren and sisters. For those of us that maybe work in ecclesias where we get discouraged, that you have a project and only a few people come, pray about it. Pray that God will send us help, that he will send people to stir up those spirits in our ecclesia, that he will influence the lives of our brethren and sisters, because it's really all of God. It's not of us to get it done. We just do our part. But God is the one who stirs up the spirit. He's the one that sends the young people into our midst, the new leaders that will come up and will encourage those in the rank. He's the one that brings people into our ecclesia from somewhere else, and someone moves in, and all of a sudden we get some enthusiasm again about getting involved in ecclesial projects. He is the one that stirs up those things, and let's make sure we thank God for what he does, because without that, all of the work that we try to accomplish would just be in vain. So look what happens at the end of the chapter, that he stirs up these people, and they came. And they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of the reign of King Darius. So we're now in Darius's second year. Darius is now coming to the kingdom. He killed off this pseudo-Smerdis, the Gomedes fella. They had him eliminated. Darius then became the king, and the family lines of the Persians shifted now. And Darius is now the king. We're only in his second year, and now the work on the house of God is starting already. The prophet Zechariah and Haggai are stirring up the people, and away they go. And the rest of the book of Haggai, really, we don't have time to look at this morning, but there's a lot of other things in there about when you start looking at some of the issues that they were going to have to deal with, you know, about how, you know, one of the things that comes up pretty clearly is that, don't worry, in chapter 2, don't worry that this temple is not as good as the first one that you saw. That's okay, because you could only be expected to do and build an ecclesial life with the resources that God provides us with. And if this is what he gives us, then we build the house that we can with the resources that he gives us. And you see this in Haggai chapter 2 at verse 3, that who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? See, this issue was still there, that this temple was not as good. And it's not a matter, I don't think it's a matter of size. It was probably the quality of the temple that these people were thinking about. Because when you look at we'll see the decree that Cyrus actually made, it actually gives the dimensions of the temple. And Cyrus had provided for dimensions that were actually bigger than Solomon's. So I don't think it's a case of size. It was a case probably of they were looking at it, realizing, well, it doesn't have all the glory. All the gold and the silver and the things that went into that first temple are just not there. And it's just not, it doesn't look as nice. It's just not as good. Yet in verse 4, look at the motivation here. Be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, thus says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. God promised that if they just got involved, get involved, do the best we can in ecclesial life with the resources that God has given us, because he provides the supplies. He's the one who really stirs up the spirits of all those people to get involved and provides us with all that comes in our free will offerings. Just do the best that we can, and according to the word, he says that I've covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. He promises to be with us. And do the best we can in those ecclesial projects, because we've got to remember, it's not the building that God wants. We get so focused on the projects. And we forget it's not the building, it's the people that God wants. And the projects are just the mechanism and the vehicle to accomplish the real building that's going on in God's house. And it's easy to forget. I know myself, I've been there, done that, and probably will again, that we get so involved in ecclesial projects, our focus is so much on the project that we forget about the kindness and the care and the appreciation and the thanks and the cooperation that must go on in this project, because what really matters is how it gets done, not so much how good it was. And that's what God has to exhort them with here in Haggai, because he says in verse 6, "And thus says the Lord God of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with my glory." Because, you see, God foresaw the day in which this temple would come down. It's not the building, it's all the nations that he's going to bring into this people. He's going to shake these nations, and he's going to fill his temple with his glory, because the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord, and the glory of this latter temple, the latter one, will be greater than the former. Because it's not the building, it's the people that are coming in. And he foresaw the day in which in the future that all nations would be gathered to his temple, Jews and Gentiles united in Jesus Christ, and the glory of the latter would be greater than the glory of the former. And they won't even remember that former temple anymore, nor will it come to mind. That day was going to come. Well, that's Haggai's message, and there's a few more things there where Haggai goes into the problems of a lot easier becoming defiled than it is to learn righteousness at the end of his letter. But spend a minute go over to Zechariah, because I find Zechariah is really a fun one to look at in this period. What does Zechariah bring at this point in time? What is Zechariah's message trying to accomplish to these people? So Zechariah, and you look in the first verse, those of you that have done studies of Zechariah, you're probably quite familiar with the prophecy itself, the prophecy that's there. Although I found when we were studying it ourselves in ecclesial life, Zechariah is one of the more difficult chapters, or one of the more difficult books, I think, to really get a grip on if we're going back in the archives of Christadelphian writings. And I'll tell you a little bit about what I discovered, and you may find this to be the case yourself, that those of our brethren and sisters who go back to John Thomas's writings, and they're always looking back to John Thomas to find out what did John Thomas have to say about this, the problem that we have with Brother Thomas is that when he referred to Zechariah, you know, you remember Eureka 1, there's this whole section on the apocalypse in Zechariah. When Brother John Thomas wrote about Zechariah, he limited his writings about Zechariah to the times in the future when the latter application will be fulfilled. And he didn't write, that I can find, he doesn't seem to write much about the initial application of what happened at that time. And so our brethren go back and they read through Brother Thomas's things and they look at Zechariah, and it's so clear as you're reading through Zechariah, he starts out in the first verse there, that we're in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. We're in this same time period as Haggai. Zechariah's prophecy was written, first of all, for the people of Ezra's day, of this time period right now. These visions that he sees, and you'll see the flow as you're going through this, it's all about stirring up these people to get the temple built. And then there's an entire latter-day application, as Brother Thomas points out, when finally the latter-day temple will be established and the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and instead of Jeshua and Zerubbabel, there will be one man whose name is the branch, and it will be the Lord Jesus Christ who unites the king and the priesthood together. And so, but back here at this time, there were two representing those aspects of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you look in Zechariah chapter 1, and you get the vision of the horses. What is that about, the vision of the horses? Well, I know we can take a latter-day application of that and look at the work of the angels today, orchestrating the political events of how they're going to bring about the return of Christ. But, you know, the vision of the horses, when he saw this, was on the 24th day in verse 7 of the 11th month. And we're back in this second year of Darius. What did it mean to those people to have Zechariah come on the scene and say, here's the vision I just saw, this vision about these horses. And here's what I saw. I saw by night, and behold, a man comes riding in on a red horse, and it stood amongst the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him, there were red horses and sorrel and white. And then I said in verse 9, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So here's Zechariah talking to an angel about what he's seen about these men riding in on these horses. And we find in verse 10 that the man who stood amongst the myrtle trees answered and said, so now the man who's standing there amongst the myrtle trees, this angel, he talks and he says, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So the Lord had sent these out. These horses had been out riding, and they'd been sent out to walk to and fro about the earth, reminiscent of the eyes of the Lord. You see, they're out there going to and fro throughout the earth, showing themselves strong on behalf of those whose heart is right before God. I mean, that's coming right out of the Chronicles record there. These are these angels out there working for us. They're out there doing the job, working for us, trying to get things ready. As they are in these last days, so were they back then. They'd gone to and fro throughout the earth. So in verse 11, they answered and they said to the angel of the Lord, who stood amongst the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. These angels had been assigned a job. They'd been sent out to work in the political events of the world because you're looking, we're in the second year of Darius. What had happened? This pseudo-Smyrtus had taken over. As soon as an imposter kills off the king, sets himself up, what do you think all the outskirts of the kingdom were ready to do? Rebellion was on the rise. And Darius comes in after 7 months, and he has to reestablish his kingdom, get things back under control, and the angels had been out there, and their job had been to squash all the rebellions. Bring this back under control. We need Darius, the Persian king, to be back in a level of comfort and control, because that's the framework we need to get this temple finished. And those angels were assigned that job, and they went out, and they did it, and they come back, and they say, we've done it. And all the earth now is resting quietly. It's ready to go. We're ready to get this work started again. And so in verse 12, the angel of the Lord answered and said, this is fascinating. This is the angel of the Lord. He answers and he says, oh, Lord of hosts. We have an angel talking to God or to another angel. How long will you have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? Here is an angel appealing on behalf of the people. How long are you going to wait? How long are you going to wait until we can finally get this work done? We can get this temple finished. An angel out there excited about getting this work done. And in verse 13, the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. He encouraged him, and the Lord would have said, we're about ready to go. We're almost ready. You've done your job. We're ready to go. Just it's a little bit longer. We're going to start this whole process and get this work done. And in verse 14, the angel who spoke with me said, proclaim this saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. These other nations and these adversaries that had come in, these people had evil intent in what they were doing to the Jews. And if you had been a Jew back in Zechariah and Haggai's day, and you were there with Ezra, and you were back there with Zerubbabel and Joshua at this time, and Zechariah came in and he told you, look what's going on in the heavenly council. These angels have been out there orchestrating all these events of the world. They've got the world ready. They've talked with God. God's answered them back with encouraging words, and God has promised that he will choose Jerusalem and that Zion will be rebuilt. This would have been a thrill to those people to listen to Zechariah's message and realize it's going to get done. We got to get back to work. We got to finish this. The angels, they're excited about it. They brought all the politics into order. The military is such that everything is ready to go. In verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. And a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. The city is going to be built. The house is going to be finished. God promised that he would take care of it. You've just got to get to work. So Haggai's out there telling the people, get back to work. Go up there, go grab some wood, bring it to the pile. Let's get building. Zechariah's in there saying, look at the angels. They've talked with God. God says, we're going to get this done. The angels are on our side. They're ready to go. And so you see what happens as this chapter goes on. It unfolds the four horns. And he sees the four horns in verse 18, the powers that it be that had scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. And so these four horns had done their job over the past, and the people had been carried away captive. Israel had been scattered over the nations. This was where that's the framework that they were in. This was their background. But in verse 20, the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And that word in the Hebrew for craftsmen, it's the same word that shows up back in Ezra. It shows up in Ezra chapter 3 for the word carpenters, the ones who had been delivered the money to work on this temple and to build. These were the carpenters. And God says, look, here are these four craftsmen, and there are those four horns over there. And he says, what I'm going to do? He says, I said, what are these coming to? And he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them. You've got builders that you can work with. Your builders, if you get back on the job, you are going to terrify those other peoples of the land, and they will be afraid of you because my spirit will get this temple built. You've just got to believe, get back to the job, do the work, and that's what I'll take care of. And then he sees in chapter 2 the vision of the man who goes out with the measuring line in his hand. And this man's got the measure. He's got like a tape measure. And he's going to measure Jerusalem. And the first thing he's worried about is the walls. We've got to build the walls. We've got to put walls around Jerusalem. So he's measuring the walls, and he's measuring for building Jerusalem, the city. And the angel says to another, go out there and stop the man, you see. And in verse 3, the angel who was talking with me and going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. So we got two angels involved here. And he says to him, run and speak to this young man. And saying to this young man, stop! You don't need to do this, because we'll be the wall of fire. God's going to protect your city. Quit worrying about the defenses. Get back to the work of building this temple. Verse 4, he says, Jerusalem will be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of the men and the livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in the midst of her. And you can see back then what it meant to those people is they don't have to worry about the defenses. Yes, the adversaries were still there, those Samaritans, the people that they'd hired against them. But if you get back to work, God says, I promise I will be the wall, and I will protect you, and I will not let them stop this work. You find it in verse 6 of this chapter that the warning goes out that from the land of the north. And here's an interesting section here, because Zechariah is down there in the land, and Zechariah's message must have been carried all the way up to Babylon. And the people up in the north that were still there that did not come back in the first round, the message goes up to them now. And here comes the call. Those of you that have been waiting for everything to get established in the land, those of you who are up there, the older ones that maybe couldn't be a part of this initial building, or those of you that were waiting to see how it went, get out. Get out now. And here's the call of getting out of Babylon. Because God says, I am ready to do it. I'm ready to build this temple. We're going to finish it. The walls of the city is going to be protected by me. Get out now. And he sends them up there that's the message. Escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Get out. And those who didn't, you see, those who didn't ended up being there when Haman came along later on. But this was the first warning to get out. And then Haman becomes the second. Because God says, if you come down to my community, I can protect you there. But you've got to be willing to get out of Babylon. And so that's the section there of chapter 2. In chapter 3, a lot of us are familiar with this because we read back in John Thomas's writings about how Joshua represented the high priest of the community, and that he was representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is true, and that Jesus Christ was like a fulfillment of this prophecy, which is all true. But don't forget the initial application of what it meant to these people. He sees the vision. And here are the adversaries. The angel of the Lord is on one side. You've got Satan standing at the right hand to oppose him. This was a vision representing these adversaries, because these people knew the adversaries were still there. And so the adversaries are there to oppose the work. And Zechariah is trying to encourage them and say, look, don't worry about the adversaries. You don't have to worry about them, because the angels are going to take care of them. And he gives them this vision to reveal that. In verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, and the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And the encouragement that was there, that the angels would take care of it. You know, this is picked up in Judas. These angels, they don't have to do some reviling accusation against these people. They don't have to swear about the Samaritans. They don't have to come out with some telling God what to do. They simply said, the Lord rebuke you, and they knew that God would take care of those people, and they would be given that job of suppressing those adversaries. And that's what you see. that it would be encouraging to hear Zechariah's message at this time. Because, they said, what's going to happen is you look at Joshua right now, and you look over there at Joshua, and Joshua, he's over there, he's working on the temple. And every day he goes in there with his dirty clothes, and he's working, and he's building, and he's filthy, and he's hot, and he's sweaty, and he doesn't look like the high priest. But the day is coming soon when your high priest is going to be told, change your clothes, put on your royal garments, and he's going to operate as the high priest of your community in God's house. That day is coming. And you can see that that's the promise. And then there's the coming branch, because what had to happen at this time is that those two offices were separated. We had Joshua as the high priest, and then there's the man whose name is the branch that shoots from Babylon, Zerubbabel, as he was back then. God says that he is going to use Zerubbabel, and he's going to set the man whose name, my servant, the branch, that he will establish him, and he's going to rule as your king. And that was the application of this time. For you see in verse 9 that behold the stone. Now, the stone that occurs in Zechariah 3 at verse 9, this is not the cornerstone. This stone is a capstone. See, the cornerstone had already been laid when they laid the foundation of the temple. They weren't worrying about a cornerstone. This word in the Hebrew is actually the capstone. It's the very last stone that went on the top, and then all the weight of that stone collapsed on the weight of the building, and it all folded in and established the support of that building. It's like some of those arches that we were looking at yesterday when we were on the river cruise. This was the capstone. And God says, look it, there's that capstone right there. And I have laid it before Joshua, your high priest, and upon that stone are our eyes. There are eyes. Now, the eyes are not in the stone. It's that the eyes are upon the stone. They're gazing at this stone, and they're looking at it. And he's got these eyes that are looking on this stone, and these eyes are going to guarantee that stone goes up. You've got the seven eyes. And behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Because as we find out in the next chapter, those eyes, you're going to find out who they are, and we're going to find out what that inscription is when that house goes up. You look in chapter 4 in the vision of the lampstands and the olive trees of God reminding them in Zechariah 4 that the lampstands that they were getting their oil from, that it was going to be God's spirit that would provide the motivation to finish. You find in verse 6 of this chapter that the word of the Lord came to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. Don't worry about an army. Don't worry about your walls around Jerusalem. It's going to be by God's spirit that this house goes up, says the Lord. Oh, you great mountain, he talks about the adversaries. They're going to be leveled before Zerubbabel. Here's this man who's the branch. Before Zerubbabel, you're going to become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone. There it is. He's going to bring this capstone forth with the inscription that's on it with shouts of grace. Grace to it, because it won't be by works. It's never going to be by what we did. In the end, everyone will realize when this temple is finally established and all those stones go into it, that our works would have never made it. We would have never finished the job. We would have never made it on our own, that it's only by the grace of God, not by works of law, that this temple is ever going to be built, because God provided the motivation. He's the one that keeps us going. And you see in verse 8 that he sees the vision here of the hands of Zerubbabel, the promise that's there. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. It's already there, and his hands will finish it. This is not something for the future. Don't say the time is not right. It's now. Now is the time, and Zerubbabel is going to finish this temple. And his hands will finish it, and then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? Who out there is worried about this temple? And you're all worried about the fact that the projects aren't as good. It doesn't look as good as it used to. It may not be as grander and as grandiose as it was, as glorious as it was before. Don't despise the day of small things, but appreciate that God is doing with us. If we're out there working in ecclesial life and we're doing the best we can, we're doing with what we have, that's all that God wants. Because it's the people, it's not the building, that he's really after. For who has despised the day of small things? Who out there? These seven. Who were the seven? Who are the seven? It's the eyes. These seven, these eyes that were on the capstone, guaranteeing that it was going to get finished. We're looking for the day. When is it going to be done? Lord, how long are you going to wait until you have mercy on Jerusalem? These angels that are out there who care about us and who want us to be part of God's family, these angels, you might despise what's going on in ecclesial life or family life. These angels, they're excited. They're rejoicing to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, and they can't wait to see this building finished. They're far more excited than we are sometimes, brethren and sisters, about ecclesial life and our family life. They're excited about the people they've been working with. They can't wait to see these finished stones, these people that they've worked with for their lifetime, going into that temple and finally being fit in there in the age to come. These seven, they rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the earth. They know what's going on. They're out there working behind the scenes constantly. We just can't see them. There they are, working away on our behalf, brethren and sisters, trying to provide the motivation for us to finish the work, continue the work in ecclesial life and family life, believing that it won't be by our works, but it will be by God's Spirit that this building goes up and this building is finally established. And we'll have to leave it there for today. I just find those prophets, they're so exciting when you fit the context of where they're at right now. But we'll leave you with the words of Paul to the Philippians, which certainly were the same issues that Paul was dealing with in the New Testament times when he was building his little ecclesia and his house was going up, and he was confident because he knew the angels were working in the lives of those people. He was confident, and he says, I am sure that he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ.